morning and happy Easter. My name's Narelle and we're going to read the Bible. Passage is 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 35. But let's pray first. Thank you, Jesus, that you rose from the dead. Thank you that your resurrection gives us the hope of eternal life. Lord, in the midst of the turmoil in our current world, what a joy and relief it is to know that you are Lord and your plan is for us to know and love you. Father, we ask that you would be with James as he shares with us, that you would open our hearts and minds to hear your message to us. Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit as we celebrate this Easter good news that Jesus Christ is risen today. Alleluia. Amen. So every Easter, as long as I can remember, I've woken singing that song, Jesus Christ is risen today. Alleluia. This passage that we're reading today is from Corinthians. And before the passage that we're talking about, Paul is saying that Jesus did die on the cross, that he was buried and that he rose again. But there's confusion and disagreement about the resurrection, which he addresses in this passage. So starting at verse 35, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds have another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendour of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendour of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendour, the moon another, the stars another, and stars differ from stars in splendour. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonour. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with the immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain.
Well, good morning, everyone. My name is James. If we haven't met, I'm the minister here at Living Church. It is such a joy to have you here gathered with us on this Easter Sunday. If you're sort of joining us here, maybe for the first time, or maybe you weren't here on Good Friday, this Easter, what we're doing is taking a thematic look at Easter. Sometimes we preach through passages, and we're certainly going to be working through a lot of this 1 Corinthians chapter 15 today. But we're going to bounce around a little bit as well, because what we want to do is look at these two ideas. On Good Friday, we looked at the idea of what is so good about Good Friday, and we talked about Jesus's death and all that that accomplished. But today we're thinking about this idea of how Easter Sunday is even better. But before we get into that, let's have some fun. As a group who's gathered together here this morning, who was at trivia the other week here? We did Living Church trivia. Okay, lots of people there. We had a few hundred people there on the night. Absolutely great time. I was really annoyed at one point early in the evening because there was a visual clue that was given, okay? And it was a question was name this movie. And this frame sort of came up, and I've blocked out the name here. And I was like onto it in a second, right? I'm like, this is great. I nailed it. And then I realized this wasn't a still frame, and they played like 2.5 minutes of footage. And I'm like, that's ridiculous. That's just giving it away to everyone. Except for all the 20-somethings that were in my trivia team. They had no idea. All right? This didn't make me feel old at all, guys. I want you to know this. I was, you know, still feeling very youthful and vigorous. What is this movie going to be? He-Man. That's right. Said all the Generation X's out there. So here's the deal, though. So He-Man's been sort of in my mind a little bit, but there's a part from the old He-Man cartoon, which is sort of like the most memorable bit. And the thing is that even though the 20-somethings at my table, while they might not have known He-Man, they definitely know this trope because it's been in every cartoon since the 1980s. And I'm talking about this, all right? So if I were to say to you again, Gen X has helped me out here, by the power of Castle Grayskull, there you go, all right, see, these guys all know it, all right? That's what this transformation sequence is for your generation. The idea is Prince Adam, okay, clearly an ordinary everyday man, says the magic words, okay, with his sword, and he becomes He-Man. And believe, in the 80s, I didn't ask questions about why a dude went from wearing his underwear on the outside and purple tights to now wearing less clothing, but that's cool. We don't ask those questions now. But the thing is that this transformation sequence has just been repeated in every generation. So we've got some Sailor Moon fans out there, maybe, okay? She had a whole bunch of different transformations that sort of changed over the course of the show. So this is probably more of the 90s sort of a vibe. If you were in the early 2000s, though, you saw Ben 10, I'm sure, okay? Alien Force. Now, Ben 10, he took it to another level because he didn't just have one transformation. There were 10 different things that he could transform into, depending on how he tapped his watch and the need that he had at the time. In the teens, most recently, the DC superhero girls, this was not part of their original lore, but because it's a cartoon, we're going to give them all a fancy transformation sequence because that's what we do in cartoons. And of course, most recently, we've had Miraculous, okay, and Ladybug and Cat, you know what, Black, what is it, Cat Noir? Is that it? Yeah, Cat Noir. Yeah. All right, Black Cat, that's what it's just in French. But the thing is, over the course of, right, 5 seasons of this show, I went through and counted on a 16-minute clip, all right? There are 54 different transformations, all right? Back in my day, He-Man, he had one transformation. They just reused the same clip over and over again, all right? Now, it's all part of it because they recognize that this idea of transformation, of going from the ordinary to the extraordinary, is something that kids love. That was one of my favorite parts of the show, right? When that transformation would happen and you'd say the words and you could just imagine going from being, you know, a little kid to all of a sudden being this incredible hero with extraordinary powers. But as we get older, we sort of think that that is the stuff of cartoons. That's the stuff of fairy tale. But we're going to see here in this passage of Scripture this morning that one of the reasons why Easter Sunday is even better than all the good that's accomplished through Good Friday is that this sort of transformation is meant to be something that is upon our hearts and our minds and a focus of our reality in this world. So, let's set the stage. Narelle did a great job of introducing this passage before. Like she said, at the start of the passage, before she did her reading, Paul has reminded these Corinthian guys about the gospel, okay? Corinthians, interesting group of people, really smart, very wise in the eyes of the world, but they'd sort of gone wrong with a bunch of different things in their faith. Their smartness, it turned out, tended to be a little bit of a problem, because when they would hear some of the claims of the gospel, they would say, well, that seems a bit, you know, amazing and strange and fantastic, and they thought they knew better. And we're going to see here that this is what they think about with the resurrection as well, at least some of them. So Paul reminds them about the gospel that he had preached to them, which he had received and which they had taken their stand upon. And he said, by this gospel you were saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. We talked about on Friday about how Jesus had came, he had died upon the cross, he had paid the price for our sins, and through that sacrifice that he made, it is possible for us to be forgiven. It's believing in this, believing in the Lord Jesus, that you are saved. But that's not the full picture. Right, it says that if this isn't true, all right, then you have believed in vain. And he reminds them again of all the different details that go along with this. Just very tightly and succinctly, he reminds them about how Christ had died for our sins, he was buried, but now he introduces this bigger idea as well, which is that he was raised on the third day. He appeared to a bunch of witnesses after the fact. The disciples saw it, 500 people saw it. Lots of people know this to be true. And what he wants to talk to them about is how significant the resurrection is. Because he says, if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how come some of you, you silly Corinthians, have been saying that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, as it turns out, this goes back to a debate that was happening amongst the Jewish people. Remember, Jesus was a Jewish guy, all right? There was lots of debating amongst the Jewish people that at the end judgment, is there going to be a resurrection from the dead? Is everybody going to get new bodies? And they'd been arguing about this, and apparently the Corinthian church was continuing this argument. And Paul wants to put this to bed and talk about the resurrection and what that means for us. Because he says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And then this is sort of a summary, not an exact quote, but basically he says this is how important the resurrection is. He says if Christ hasn't been raised, if the resurrection's not real, then our preaching is useless and so is your faith. We are false witnesses about God. Your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Those who have fallen asleep, those who have died in Christ are lost. And we are all of all people most to be pitied, because we're believing and preaching a lie with this false hope. He says, this is what's at stake with the resurrection. It's why when we talk about the evidence for Christianity, the greatest cornerstone, the thing that says that this is a historical faith that's based upon real and true events that happened in history, is because we don't just have teachings, we don't just have philosophical ideas, we have the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. As Fee said before, this is how we know that he really is God, because he said three times at least, I'm going to die, but I'm going to rise again. And then he did. And from that, we're meant to recognize, my goodness, he is who he said that he was. And if the resurrection didn't happen, the whole faith falls apart. But then he says that Christ has indeed been risen from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And I'm going to work through these next few verses, but then I'm going to put it to you in picture form, not just because there's kids here, because I like pictures too. They're very helpful, all right? So he says, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Now, if you're visiting here, you don't normally come along a church. I joked on Friday, if you only come at Christmas and Easter, we are open all year round. You're welcome to come along anytime. But you might be thinking, what are we talking about here? What does this mean? For, you know, through death, a man, Adam, what's all this about? Well, let me paint a picture for you. See, in Corinthians here, Paul is referencing two big figures, two people who we can think of as the representative head of two different groups of people. There's Adam, the first Adam, and there's Christ, the last Adam is how he's going to refer to him in a moment here. And basically, Adam was the guy who was created along with Eve in the garden at the very beginning. And through his sin, death has entered into the world. That all people since Adam and Eve have been born into spiritual death. That all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And in this sense, all of us are sort of in Adam. We are under him and his mistakes, because as he was the first human, he sort of represented us all, and he messed it up for everyone. But we've done a perfectly good job of messing everything up ourselves since then also. But then there's also this second Adam, the last Adam, Christ, and he represents not death, but resurrection, and through that, new life. And if you are believing in Jesus, then you are in Christ. So that's what he's trying to say. Through one man, Adam, death has come to all, but now through Christ, life comes to all who believe and trust in him. That's the point that he's trying to make here. But then he launches into this hypothetical question. The Corinthians, he imagines, are going to push back. They're going to say, okay, well, if that's true, tell us a bit more. How are the dead raised? What kind of body will they come? Because this still seems like kind of a crazy idea that all the dead are going to be raised. It's one thing to believe in the resurrection of Jesus, but how is the rest of this resurrection thing going to work? Now, I'm not going to work through the whole lengthy thing that he does here. I think we can get the basics of it enough that we need by just looking at a few key verses. But basically, he uses a couple of agricultural and animal analogies to make his point. He says, think of the resurrection like this. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be. You don't plant a wheat stalk, like the entirety of it. You plant a seed, all right? And then he sort of goes on and he talks about how each thing grows according to its own kind. So, you know, wheat comes from a wheat seed. Then he talks about how fish have their own sort of flesh and other animals have their sort of flesh. And he's making the point that there is both continuity and difference in this resurrection that's going to take place. That it's still going to be human, it's still going to be us, and yet at the same time, there is going to be this radical transformation that is going to take place. So how does the resurrection work? Well, you're going to get a human body, but it's going to be different. He says, so it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, remember, under Adam, under death. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, but is raised a spiritual body. Now, this is important. He doesn't mean no more physicality. He means a body that has now been renewed by the Spirit of God. It's no longer a natural body, but it is a spiritual one. And so he says, if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. He was alive. He had existence. But the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth. You remember that description in creation when you go back and read the first couple of chapters of Genesis there, where it talks about how the man was formed from the dust of the earth. But the second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. So what he's trying to say is that we were all born one way. We were born in a natural state, which, since Adam and Eve brought sin into the world, has been a state of death. Our natural selves, our natural state in this world is to die. But through Christ, it is possible for us to have new life, for a transformation to take place where our sinfulness and our brokenness is going to be changed. And so he says, so we have borne the image of the earthly man. We've been like Adam, one who has been corrupted and has died. But so we shall bear the image of the heavenly man, the one who has spiritual life. And so he says to these Corinthians who have had some issues, but are genuine believers in Jesus. They've made some mistakes. They've had some funky ideas. He's corrected them on a bunch of different things. They've not been perfect, but because they believe in Jesus, by God's grace, he can say to them, I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the perishable. He's saying there is a fundamental difference between you and your natural selves, and you and your natural state cannot receive the kingdom of God. Your natural, sinful, broken self under Adam in death, in that state, you cannot receive all of God's good blessings to you. And so he says, I tell you a mystery though. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Now, I know it may not look like it, but this transformation, okay, from here to here, is so much more impressive than any of these fictional transformations. Because the thing is, these transformations are tapping into a deep desire in our heart, that we would not simply be our normal, natural selves, but that we would be something extraordinary, that we would have a greater power, that in these broken, fragile forms, we could not do the things that we so desperately need to do to live, but in this renewed, refreshed, transformed self, we are able to do the seemingly impossible. And this is the transformation that God brings in us when he takes us from death into life. He says, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Because again, his whole point, remember, they've asked the question, is there really a resurrection? We don't think there's really going to be a resurrection. And he's like, no, there has to be a resurrection. Not only of Jesus, but also of us. If you have thought somehow that you can simply continue in your current state, you are dead wrong. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. And he's talking about, he's like saying, guys, listen, like when this happens, this is going to happen. He needs them to grasp it. This is what he wants them to do, right? When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Now, this is interesting because he doesn't declare it totally openly, but you can sort of see the logic of his thought here by doing this when-then thing. He's imagining, you know, but will there be a resurrection from the dead? You know, you're talking about all these incredible things, and he wants to make sure that they understand, I'm saying this is going to happen, but it's not here yet, because we still live in a world that's affected by death and sin and brokenness and horrible things that we desperately desire to be set free from. And so he says that when this happens, then death will have been swallowed up in victory. Remember back at the start where he said that Christ's resurrection is the first fruits? Jesus' resurrection, Jesus returning to life, is the first fruit, the first one, but there are many, many more to come. There is a resurrection for all, and death will be swallowed up in this entirely. And so he says, quoting from Hosea 13:14, O death, where is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? And then he says, almost admitting the point, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. These things remain. In this world, we still have to deal with these things in one way or another. We still see people die. The sting of death is still real. The law convicts us. We see our guilt. We know our brokenness. We know our sin. But looking forward, he says, but thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's his big theological point, right? That's his essential argument that he's been making through this passage. And I just want to recap it, and then I want you to think about why this is so important and why this helps us to recognize why Easter Sunday is even better than the good news that we get on Friday. Because it's not just about forgiveness, it's also about transformation. So remember what he's done. He's taken them through the gospel again. Christ was dead, buried, but raised again. This is the word on which you have taken your stand. You've been holding firmly to this, all right? If you give up on the resurrection, you lose all of it. The faith just crumbles. It falls apart completely. There has been people that have been in Adam. If you believe, you are now in Christ. And what kind of body will this be? Well, it can't be the same one that you've always had. You are going to be transformed, and it's going to become something amazingly new. Now, for my nerdy theologian friends out there, because I know there's a few of you. Elsewhere, we know that Paul talks about how there is a stage transformation. That anyone who believes in Jesus now has been given a new heart. This transformation has begun, and we look forward to the day when that transformation will be complete. Okay? But just, he skips over that part for now, because what he really wants them to understand is this significance of the resurrection. That when we are resurrected, we will have spiritual bodies, living bodies, heavenly bodies, that we will image the heavenly man. These bodies will be imperishable, they will be immortal, and they will be victorious. Now, that's great. Now here's my concern, right? I think the point is clear. I think his logic is actually fairly straightforward and simple to follow once you understand what he's doing. But this is always the question, why does this matter to me? And I think the bigger question is, you know, can I really believe this? Because I've seen a lot of cartoons and this feels like the fairy tale. It feels a little too good to be true. It seems like that's a great thing that might happen one day, but I don't really need to worry about that until, you know, Jesus comes back, and then we'll just see what we shall see. But that's not how Paul thinks about this. He thinks about this in terms of what this means for us right now. So let me take you to another letter that Paul wrote to another church called the Philippians. Much better group of people. He liked them way more than the Corinthians, okay? And he explains it to them like this when thinking about the importance of looking forward. He said, whatever gains to me now, I consider lost for the sake of Christ. All right? Whatever I've lost in following Jesus, okay, look, I consider them loss, but it's for the sake of Christ, so I'm happy with that. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. He's like, I've made a trade. I get it. There are things that might seem to be a loss, but none of them compared to the glory of Jesus. I'm good in that. And then he says, I want to know Christ, but listen specifically to what he wants to know. Okay? Because it's not, and this is again, guys, this is really important. This is not to denigrate these things. This is not to put these things down, but this is to understand what is most important. Because when Paul says here, I want to know Christ, he doesn't say, I want to know how to be wiser in this world. Not that wisdom's bad, but that's not what he says. He doesn't say, so that I can be a more loving and caring person. That's good. We should be those things, but that's not what he says. He doesn't say, so I should seek to overturn all of the political chaos and problems in this world. Those are good things. He doesn't say that. When he says, I want to know Christ, he says, I want to know the power of his resurrection, participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. His focus is not on trying to overturn all of the effects of sin in this world. His focus is on getting the fullness of what God has promised to him. Now, while we live in this world, there's all sorts of good things that we can do. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be concerned about those things, but what I'm saying is, look at what Scripture says is first and foremost in our thinking. He says, look, not that I've already obtained all this, okay, or have already arrived at my goal. Like, he's acknowledging again. Remember he said before, when, then? He's saying, no, not yet, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. I was talking to a brother on Friday. here at church. And I'm not going to say who it was because they'd, I'm going to talk in general terms. But basically, they had someone very close to them who they care about deeply, who had had a tragedy happen to them and their life has been irrevocably changed by it. And this brother in Christ was just sharing with me how hard that is, that it continues to impact upon his relationship with God and to think about how this all works. And here's the thing, guys, I understand that completely. Because when we have loved ones, when we have people that we care deeply about, of course we want what's good for them. Of course we want to and hope that God would bless them in this world. But the thing that we have to understand is that while there are many good things that can happen in this world, and there are many blessings that God gives to us in this world, our first thought when we think about what's at the heart of the faith, when we think on Easter Sunday about the resurrection and all that Jesus has done for us, our first thought is to look at the resurrection and think of the first fruits of the life to come and to remind ourselves that this world is not all there is. That the brokenness, the pain, the tragedy that we see all around us, the people who have been affected by sin and the brokenness of this world, when we think about our own broken bodies, and our experiences in this mortal, perishable flesh, that in those times, it gets hard and it can be so tempting for us to shake our fist at God and say, why, Lord, have you done this? And miss what Paul is so desperately trying to get us to focus on, which is that there is going to be a time when the mortal is closed with the mortal, where the perishable is closed with the perishable. And we're not to treat that like a fairy tale. We're to treat that as something that is good and great and which continues to inspire me and motivate me now in this moment. Because he finishes off, there was one verse, I don't know if you noticed, but there was one verse that I didn't put in the end because I'm tricky like that. He finishes the chapter by saying, therefore, my dear brothers, what's the take home? What has he been building towards? Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Christ's resurrection is the first fruits. We know that something great is coming. Yes, there are going to be times when we feel broken and we feel like sin is too much and we feel like this world is a hard and difficult place to live in. And yes, that message of forgiveness, it's great and it's helpful, but still that the persistence of sin in this world could leave us discouraged if we lose sight of the fact that there is a resurrection to come, that there is a life that is now mine, that the Holy Spirit has worked in me to begin this transformation. I've been given the guarantee of this fullness of salvation that is to come, but that's what I have to look forward to. Easter Sunday is even better because it's not just dealing with the problem of sin in my own life, it's also pointing me towards the fullness of all that is to come still. And this is the thing, guys. Yes, we have this distinction between the natural body and the spiritual, but the reason that I put up that sneaky little slide in there before where Paul talks elsewhere about our heart being transformed is this. You need to see yourselves now as those who have been spiritually reborn. You need to understand that your first point of call in this world is not this physical realm, but the spiritual, not this natural realm, I should say, but the spiritual realm that God has now brought us into through his work of giving us this saving grace of faith. So if you've been discouraged, take heart in the resurrection to come. And if you're here this morning and you don't yet know the Lord Jesus and have not yet believed in his resurrection, can I implore you? Can I call out to you on this Easter Sunday and say that you are missing on all that Christ has done for you to save you from death and sin and brokenness? If you know your guilt, if you know the brokenness in the world, if you've wondered what's been going wrong with it, if you're wondering why it's as bad as it is, if you're looking around and like it just seems all completely out of control and my own life is no better, I'm telling you that the answers to your questions are in Christ. Not that everything will go well for you in this world, but that the hope that you have desperately been searching for, that transformation that you desperately long for, it's in Christ alone that you will find it. So brothers and sisters, let's pray together now. Let's rejoice before we sing in this victory that Christ has given to us. And let's take heart that no matter where we find ourselves this morning, that as we look forward to this resurrection of the dead and the all of the things that we'll have, living, spiritual, heavenly, imperishable, immortal, victorious bodies, that we can stand firm now and serve the Lord well in all that we do. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for all that we remember at Easter time. Thank you, Father, for the death of Christ, the truth of the cross, the goodness of the cross, and the beauty in the cross that we looked at on Friday. But thank you, Lord, so much that Easter Sunday is even better. That the price for our sin has not just been paid and dealt with, but Lord, we've been given this gift of new life in your mercy and grace. That we have so much more, that we have this fullness of resurrection to look forward to, that while our spirits have been resurrected now, there is a fullness coming. That there will be a time when there is no more pain and no more tears and no more grief and no more sorrow, because you will return and we will be given these new bodies and we will dwell with you. That this is a promise that is given to all those who believe and trust in you. And so we pray, Father, this morning that if we are believers who have been struggling, may we take heart again in the resurrection from the dead, knowing the good future that you have, knowing that our pain and suffering in this world, as difficult and as painful as it is, Lord, is but a light and momentary affliction compared to the glory that is to come. And for any here this morning, Father, who don't yet know you, we pray, Lord, with all of our heart that they would see the truth of the resurrection, that they would know that you are the Lord of all, and that they too would take hold of this new life through belief and trust in you. And we thank you for this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.